Tonight, we're going to go to the book of Revelation again, and we're going to go to chapter 2. We've covered three churches. Last week I was out, but this week I'll be covering the fourth church, and we're going to cover the church of Thyatira. And I think that there is tremendous words from God in each of these churches. And I do encourage you to read through the church age, not just what is in front that we haven't covered, but go through chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and just kind of read them over and over this week. There is a lot of strength in these passages. So let me start with verse 18 of chapter 2, and it will say, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira." Now, the angel we've discussed in, I think it was the first, maybe even the second lesson, the word there meaning a messenger, and we showed where it was used for humans as well as spirit beings. And in this setting, we have noted that angel means the minister or the pastor of that congregation. And so John is writing, God is having John write to the leadership of that church, each one of these seven churches here at Thyatira, and speak to them his word. So, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, or your love, and your service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So we have four elements here. We have love, we have faith, we have patience or endurance or continuance, and we have the deeds or the works that we do. Verse 20 says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you have allowed or sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery, with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Now, we notice here that he does not give her the opportunity of repentance. She is crossed the point of no return. But he does give the opportunity for repentance to those that are involved with her. And I want to just make a note here. It's not often that somebody goes so far into sin and comes to a place that God will not forgive them. We understand the unpardonable sin, as Jesus talked about, a sin that could not be forgiven, connected to blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. And here in this setting, she has definitely stepped into the arena of the prophetic and has blasphemed, obviously, against the Spirit for God not to forgive her, because any other sin we find where God is a gracious and merciful God. But these others are not in her stead, and God still offers them forgiveness. And I find that as a great hope to us, that even if we get in the wrong company with people that lead us astray, God will give us an opportunity to come back to the cross, back to the altar, and get things right. Amen. Verse 22. It said, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery." And this adultery here would be seemingly a spiritual form of adultery. And then he's going to put her into great tribulation, or he's going to send her through the tribulation. And we'll explain that a little later tonight. Verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works." So if you have done good works in the sight of God, that's a very encouraging statement that you know the Lord's going to honor you according to the labor that you have bestowed. There's a verse of Scripture says that God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. And the Bible says here of them that in verse 19, he said, "I know your works and your love." They were motivated by love. Now, not all of them, not obviously the people that are carousing with Jezebel, but other members of Thyatira were motivated by love, and God remembered their labor of love, their works, their deeds that they did for him because of their love for him. On the other hand, those that had evil intent, God will also mete out judgment to them according to their works. So, depending on where you're standing, this can be positive or negative. Verse 24, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." So we clearly see here that there are some in this church that did not buy into the teaching of Jezebel. And I want to tell you, no matter how corrupt and how much hypocrisy and how much heresy may seem to be floating around the world in the name of Christ, God's got a people that have not embraced that which is of Satan, but have held true to the apostolic teachings and have great love for God. Verse 25 says, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." In other words, stay strong, continue on, don't let go. You're on the right path. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And this is a reference to the church ruling and reigning with Christ, especially during the millennial when the nations of the world are going to be under the iron hand of Christ in Israel. The church is going to come back and they're going to rule with Israel over the nations as well as the angels. Something we don't see the nation of Israel doing. Israel primarily will rule nations, but the church will rule both the natural world that Christ sets the kingdom up in and the heavenly worlds, that is the angelic world. Verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessel of a potter. Shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And the Bible tells us that Jesus receives this kingdom from his Father because of the obedience of going to Calvary and laying down his life that he might redeem humanity. Verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." Verse 29, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So this is not just a letter for the people of Thyatira, but these people in Thyatira should read and listen to what God is saying to the many local assemblies that he speaks very particular to. So that is the passage, and this is the church we're going to deal with. So let's get back to verse 18, and let's look at this verse. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God." So this is the first and only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus is called the Son of God. In fact, if you look in your Bible, the term the Son of God in the New Testament referring to Jesus Christ is used very, very seldom. And never does Jesus apply it unto himself, but in rare conditions to establish a point in his conversation. And so it's not a very used title. The title that Jesus mainly used himself was the Son of Man. He emphasized the humanity, or really what he was emphasizing that humanity was the Messiahship that he was offering Israel at that time. But the Son of God is a term that confirms the deity and the divineness of God that was manifest in the flesh. So when he says that he is the Son of God here, he is making a point to tell these people in Thyatira that I am not just a God or another deity, but I am the living true God. I am the fullness of the Godhead. I am God manifest in the flesh. I am the Word that was tinted, who was in the beginning. And so he wants that understood. And as we unfold this story tonight, you'll understand why that term, Son of God, is so vitally important to the people in Thyatira and why he did not use it in the other references. So he wants you to know he's the Son of God. He is emphasizing his deity. He's emphasizing that he is God, and he's not just a Messiah, or he's not just a demigod, but he is the deity of the heavens, the creator of heaven and earth. He makes this clear. And then he says, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. This is, if we go to chapter 1, we see where Jesus Christ, John hears a voice, turns around and looks, and there is a picture of one that has hair like wool. His skin is bronze, like he's been in a furnace, and he has flaming, fiery eyes. And it's a picture that takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, where there is a Ancient of Days, which is the Almighty God, God the Father, as some would say, the creator of heaven and earth, in his magnificent role, sitting on the throne. And Daniel sees in this vision the Ancient of Days. So Jesus is identifying himself with the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw. He wants John to understand, or this church to understand, that the God that said, I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, beside me there is no savior. He talks about this in chapter 1. So this whole issue here that he's addressing himself, he is pushing and imploring upon these people to have their eyes open, that they might understand that he is the Almighty God. That is the message that he's sending here. Let's look back what he told the people in Pergamos. He said in verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath a sharp sword and two edges. Why did he choose that? Because that was the imperial cult of worship there, where they worshiped the emperors, and Rome was known as the empire of the sword of that time. And so he comes and he says, I'm the one that has the two-edged sword. In other words, he come up against the spirit that was in that city through emperor worship. Verse 8, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, which saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He comes to them because they're a suffering church. They're going through a lot of persecution. He wants to identify with his audience. And then we come to Ephesus, and he says, unto the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And he wants, again, to identify with the Ephesians, who were a working, busy church, but had lost, not really lost, they let go, they left, they walked away from their first love. And so he gives these. So we're now in the fourth church, and as you can see, with each message, he makes a point to identify very specifically with those people. And so let me just say this tonight. God can identify with you based on who he is, what he has been through, what he is going to do, and how he understands your situation. God is not some God that is out in space, way far off, that is totally disconnected from humanity. But God is very much walking among the seven candlesticks. In other words, he's in the midst of the church. He's right there. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. And so he makes it clear, I'm with you. And to those that go through things, he says, hey, I was dead, but now I'm alive. I understand what it is to go through some persecution. He related to them. And then he comes to those that are struggling with the seat of Satan and the emperor worship cult that is prevalent there. And he says, look at it. He says, I know Rome's got a sword. He said, but I've got a two-edged sword that comes out of my mouth. I can identify with what you're going through, but I'm greater than those powers. And then he comes to the Thyatira, and he makes it clear. He says, I am deity. I'm the Son of God. And my eyes are full of fire, and I have this flame of fire, and the feet are brass. And that is a representation of the judgment of God, the not so much just an evil judgment, but the ability of God as sovereign. And the eyes are those that could pierce through any shell or wall or front that someone would put up and perceive to be something outward, but inside be something else. God can look right through and say, yeah, there's something wrong in there. Or he can look right through and say, that's a good heart. That person is where they need to be. So he establishes, I am the Almighty God. Verse 19, I know thy works. He tells this to every single church. And I cannot emphasize how important it is to understand that God knows where you're at. Sometimes people get the ideal, and I can get it, you can get it, and anyone else can, that God is not really paying attention. God doesn't know where I'm at. God doesn't know what I'm doing. God doesn't know this, that, or the other. Well, I want to tell you, first, God has an all-seeing eye. And second, God knows what you do. In fact, he knows so much what you do that the Bible says that one day he will reveal the things that have been done in secret, the place where nobody else could see. He will reveal those things at the judgment seat. And of course, the things that will be revealed there many times in the darkness of night or the cover of darkness are evil. However, repentance at the altar takes care of those sins so they don't meet you at the judgment seat. But when you get to the judgment seat, that repentance will have already dealt with those sins. And those sins will die at the altar, be nailed to the altar, however you want to say it. They will have no effect on you. And when you travel on to heaven, what you did but repented of, they cannot meet you there to condemn you, but you will stand before God clean and pure because you came to the altar and you got right with God. You went to the water in the name of Jesus for the removal of sins. Therefore, they cannot meet you and judge you. And so God knows the works. And he tells him, he says, I know your work. I also see that you have great love. You're a people that know how to love. And you're a people that know how to care for others. I see the service that you do. It's not just works, but to you it's in the role of being a servant of Christ and doing things that in the name of Christ for the goodness of the people of God and for the kingdom of God. I see that. And then he says, I also know your faith. You see, faith pleases God. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it really is impossible to please him. But if you come to God, you must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's something about faith. And he noticed that they had faith here, and he calls it out. He speaks it out. And then he says, you have patience. You have endured through a lot, but you have not given up. And you think sometimes when you're really getting depressed or discouraged, you know, man, I've been through so much. Well, I want to tell you, God has taken good notes, and he sees what you've been through, and he knows you're still in the race, and there's great blessing coming to you. So this is where we're at. So let's talk about the name Thyatira before we go into the things that God has against them. So we've talked about the deity that God has established, and we've talked about the works that he notices, the love that they had, the faith they have, the deeds that they did in his name, service in the servanthood position as unto the Lord. And he notices that. Well, the word Thyatira carries the meaning of a continual sacrifice, someone that is continually making sacrifice. And so that that does play into the setting of the churches. We remember that we talked about how the seven churches have four different areas that they touch. The first area that they touch is the area of seven literal churches that existed at the time when John wrote the letters. During the time of Paul's latter life, these churches begin to be established, and all the way through John's life, and now he's writing letters to them. They're all literal churches, literal people, just like you and I belong to a local assembly today, and the apostle would have written us a letter, the same situation there. Then we have it on the macro level. That means that there is the spirit of these churches, that across the church world, throughout the church age, we can find this spirit, elements of it in churches, if not a whole spirit. And then we find it on the micro level, that's the smaller level, in the individual child of God's life. We find some of the good traits. We can also find some of the bad traits. And so these letters are very prevalent and very relevant to us today as a mirror, to look in the mirror and see our heart so we can clean things up. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. It's important that we listen to what God's saying so we can be right with God. The fourth area that we find in these churches is that it is a loose, or it is an overview, a general overview of Christianity in general. And so we find in the first, we find a fervent church, but by the end of the first century, that church that was started by Jesus Christ by giving the Holy Ghost to the apostles and the 120 and the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, they had begun to lose their love. And they left it. They walked away from it. I've noticed that sometimes people that are so exact about the things of God sometimes leave off their love. They dot all the I's. They cross all the T's. They work for God. Those are good things. There's no condemnation from God about those. In fact, he commends them for those. And so it's something we ought to do. In fact, the Pharisees, sometimes someone will call someone and say, oh, they're just a bunch of Pharisees. And they mean that in a very derogatory way. But actually, Jesus said that we should do what the Pharisees taught and not leave some of the other things that they're not teaching. So actually, Jesus was saying, there's things they're teaching you should do, but there's things they haven't taught. Now, if you read what the Pharisees taught, they put a heavy load on the people. I'm glad we're not under the law. But the point is that Jesus noticed their works, and he was not against it, and he supported doing things that were taught in the Scripture, even sometimes when it took great discipline and it took great commitment to follow through on those kinds of teaching. And so we find that here. And so he knows those works. He knew the works of the people of Smyrna that were willing to sacrifice everything to be called his own. He knew the people of Pergamos, the ones that had repented and were walking right, even in a hellhole. And he also knows those in Thyatira, and he also knows us. So when you look at this in the first century, you see the church going up to about 100 AD, 96 to 100 AD. Then the second would be Smyrna. It was a great time of persecution in the church age. And that was from 100 AD to about 300 to Constantine, you could say. This is just rough. I'm not getting very particular with it, but just kind of a rough. And then when we get to that time, we come into Pergamos. And Pergamos actually means, it comes from three Greek words, and combined it carries the meaning of being married to the world, being joined with the world. And that obviously is the message that is being talked to them. And so that covers about the 300 AD to about 500 AD in a church world history. If you look at the church and how it began to get involved with things and connected to things, when we come to Thyatira, it starts about 500 and it goes to about 1500. We call that the Dark Ages. And sure enough, when you look at this, you begin to see things because there's a culmination of building that takes place. Obviously, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but these are the four areas that have taken place in this book. And so it's relevant on so many levels for us. It's relevant that our brothers and sisters that lived before us, God spoke directly to them. It's relevant to spirits and attitudes that have persisted in humanity, even though they've been born again. And we've got to deal with issues like this so we can be right with God. It's relevant in a sense of how God looks at the overall church age. And of course, this is a dispensational position, one that I take very strongly. I believe it's the right and proper way for hermeneutically understanding and interpreting the scripture. And so we have these areas. Now, let's look at verse 20. It says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast allowed that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, let's talk about Jezebel. Jezebel was married to Ahab. Ahab was one of the wicked, most wicked kings that lived, who was a king of Israel. He was not a king of Judah. A split had taken place, but he was a very wicked king. He went to Sidon, and he married a lady by the name of Jezebel. Baal, that we should be familiar with that name. And her father's name had Baal in it. He was a priest and a king of Baal. And so she brought down to Israel, she brought Baal worship. And she had, we know, 400 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, and then 400 prophets of the grove. She brought and fed and took care of 850 false prophets to push her idolatrous a message upon the people of monotheistic beliefs who had the covenant of God with Abraham and were in the testament of the law that God gave to Moses at Sinai. And she tried to seduce that nation away and seduce those people away. And so they committed spiritual adultery. Now, what you will notice in Scripture, every time you see spiritual adultery, you will also see that it is connected to physical perversion, not just spiritual perversion, but physical perversion. Let me explain. I'll give you a couple examples tonight. But the first one, you remember when Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and he hears the great noise and he starts down. What have they done? They have taken their jewelry off and they have given it to Aaron. He has molted a calf out of it that resembles the calf of Egypt, and they have taken their clothes off and are dancing around and having an orgy to this false god that they created, saying, "He is the God that brought us out of Egypt." Now, that is spiritual adultery. They are supposed to be in a relationship with the Creator, with Yahweh, and they enter in, or why they're in this relationship with Yahweh, they get engaged with this false god, and even so to the point of making an idol that represents it. And so that's spiritual adultery. It would be like today, if you're married to someone, and while you're married, you break your vow to them, you lie to them, you're deceitful, you cheat against them, and you do not keep the vow you made at the altar, and you get involved with someone else. That is called adultery. Well, spiritually, that can happen. You can be in a relationship with God and let some other object of affection come into your life and commit idolatry, which is a relationship with something else besides the God of your soul. And so that is spiritual adultery. When you see spiritual adultery in the scripture, you also see there is physical fornications and sexual sins that take place. And we see this over and over. In fact, in the temples of these ancient gods, many times part of the worship had to do with sexual activity. They acted out, especially in fertility temples. And Bel was connected to a Kohat that was a fertility god. And so in part of the worship, they would get involved sexually with the temple prostitutes and sometimes with each other as they worshiped. And here the children of Israel are already just a few days from the place God has saved them, and they are already committing sexual and lewd acts and orgic type sinfulness physically, but it's because they have went back to the gods of the world. So let me say this. When you don't serve Jesus Christ, there is no God that is pure like him. In the Bible, that stuff is condemned. And so when you see perversions like that in the church, among ministry, among priests, among Catholics, among Protestants, among evangelicals, it is not condoned by Jesus Christ, but it is sin against the Lord. And I want to say that to be clear about it. God does not condone it. Some of these religions turn their head or it's not a big deal or whatever. But in God's religion, through Christ Jesus, it is not condoned and it's wrong. And so when you see this woman here, she is Jezebel. She has brought the children of Israel and made them to worship Baal and commit fornication spiritually. And of course, that religion requires also sexual engagement, not just spiritual fornication, but physical fornication, sexual sins. And so we get an idea of what is happening in the church in Thyatira. They have allowed this woman to begin to teach her doctrines. Maybe they didn't give her the pulpit. It's probably not speaking of that. But they allowed her to spread her doctrines from house to house and among the people that it's all right to compromise. Yes, we're Christians, but if you want to engage in the guild of the diamond or the wool or the different guilds that are here, and their festivities always included some kind of immorality and drinking to the patron gods of those guilds. If you want to involve yourself in that, it's all right. You can still do that and be a Christian. After all, an idol is nothing, so why would it be wrong to engage in that and still be a Christian? And, you know, you don't have to live all this. You don't have to separate from the world. You don't have to come out from among them and be separate. And you don't have to be a holy people in a holy nation. It's all right to engage in that and seducing them to turn their affections from Jesus Christ onto these false gods that are there. And he said, I have a problem with that. God always has a problem with people that try and take the eyes of his bride off of him and point them to someone else and tell them it's all right. It's all right to look around. It's all right to have a wandering eye. It's all right to have a loose heart. It's all right to be immoral. It's all right to be sinful. Now, someone says, Pastor, that was my life. I've repented. We're not trying to bring anything up to bring harm to you. Thank God, because the truth be known, we've all had sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this isn't against us that have repented, but this is to draw a line in the sand and say, when you become a Christian, lifestyle changes and commitment becomes stronger than any other faith in the world, or at least it should. And so he said, I got a problem with you allowing this woman to teach. She seduced my servants, my people, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to fornication, the best way to take this in the setting of this, because of the type of worship and the type of temples and the type of lifestyle, would be literal fornication, literal eating stuff that was sacrificed to idols, which had to do with engaging in the activities and the festivities of these gods of the Roman and the Greeks. Someone says, do you have any, how do you know it's not spiritually speaking? Well, Paul had to deal with this with the Corinthian people, which was very close by. He wrote to them about their fornication. He wrote to them about getting drunk. He wrote to them about a lot of immorality. He wasn't just talking about spirituality, but he was talking, when I say spirituality, I mean it being just a spiritual act, but he was talking about them physically engaging in sexual immorality. And in doing that, they was also engaging in spiritual immorality. And so the best way to take this here is that he's getting on to them about allowing this woman to change their lifestyle. And so let me make a point here. When you are a Christian, you'll have a lifestyle that will be different than the world. There's no two ways about it. It will be different. And if you, by chance, are one of those that have fallen and fallen prey to any doctrine or any seducing or any temptation, it's not over. We still have an altar. In fact, we got an altar in front of this pulpit. It's a man-made altar, but it sends a signal out that there's still an altar where men and women can come and be embraced by the mercy of God, the grace of God, and put those sins away and get back on the straight and narrow in their journey to heaven and in their relationship with the Lord. But you cannot be a Christian and simultaneously have a relationship with other objects of affection. That is idolatry, and it is forbidden in the Old and the New Testament. They cannot be enjoined together. You've got to take and make a choice. Will you serve the Lord, or will you serve your flesh, which is idolatry, or the world, or demons of the world? And so he gets on to them. He talks to them. He says, I gave her a space to repent. And so I want to tell you, you better take repentance serious. Some people take it lightly. They just think that, you know, they premeditate sins and then they go and think they can find repentance. That is a dangerous road. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the blood of Jesus Christ was not designed for you or me, any Christian, to say, I'm going to go out and enjoy sin, and then when I get home tonight, I'm going to repent and get right with God. That's not what it's for. It's for the person that's living for God who falls prey to temptation, not premeditates it or plans to abuse the system of repentance, but it's for the man or the woman that truly has a repentant heart when they fall into sin, when they fall into temptation. God's grace is sufficient every time. But it's a dangerous road when you premeditate and say, well, you know, I'll do this and then I'm going to go repent about it later. Jezebel had that attitude in this setting here, whoever this woman was that had the spirit of the ancient Jezebel on her, and she was called Jezebel here. And he said, I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now notice what happened. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And so we find here that God says there is a punishment that's coming because of an unrepented life. Now, the opposite of that would be if you repent, the judgment is stayed and God's grace and God's mercy and the blood of Christ keep those sins and those judgments for the sins, rather, coming into your life like a tidal wave and punishing you and destroying you for that lifestyle. And I want to tell you that repentance is for everyone, but don't take it lightly. Don't trifle with it. Don't trample the blood of Christ. But understand, when you come to a place when you realize, I have really sinned, I have blown it this time, don't wait 5 years to get right with God. Don't wait 5 days. Get on your knees right now and say, God, forgive me of my sins. I've got to be right with you. That's the starting place. That's the starting place, is getting right with God and having the Lord forgive you and making commitments to God that from this day forward, with everything that's in me, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to be a spiritual person. I'm going to get into the Word. I'm going to change my life. No matter what I've been in the past, what I'm going to be in the future, people won't even recognize me. I'm going to be so Christ-like by His grace and His infilling and His mind that is in me. And this is what God was upset about, is they thought that they would just do a little Christianity and do a little of the world and bring it together and everything would be fine. Verse 23 says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts. Now, I don't know exactly what that I will kill her. I've read, there's so many different interpretations of Revelations, and I've heard a lot. I have heard one where it's a throwback reference to where Jehu cut off the 70 heads of Ahab, but those weren't all Jezebel's children, but maybe in type or figure, has to do something with that. And it's continuing on showing the judgment for those. In other words, if I'm going to deal with a mother, then the mother is going to make twofold child of the devil more than herself. And if I'm going to deal with a mother, I'm surely going to deal with those that follow in her footsteps and thumb their nose at me. And so he wants us to understand that anyone in this strata of sin that walks away from the cross and the altar and refuses to get right with God, he may not strike you with a bolt of lightning ever in this life, but sooner or later, the wheels of God move slow but sure, and the judgment will reach you. And you better make sure that you're right with God. It is important. Now, I'm gonna stop here, and I'm gonna mention a few things. In Thyatira, the main god there, the patron god of this particular city, it was a Greek god. We call it, it was a Greek god by the time of this writing, which was Apollo. Now, Apollo, of course, was the son of Zeus. Zeus was considered on the mountain of Olympia, where the Greek gods gathered. He was considered the father of all of the gods. And he had a relationship with a Titan woman. That was another pre-Greek god or pre-Olympic god. And he had Leto, and he had a relationship. And from that union in Greek mythology came Apollo and came Artemis, which became the goddess Diana that we read about, where Paul went and preached in Ephesus, the goddess Diana. So Artemis, Dianus was in Ephesus. Apollos here was the patron god of that particular city. Now, that may not, to us in the Western world 2,000 years later, make much sense. But when we understand that was the chief deity, that was the deity that the emperors tried to enjoin themselves and become the human manifestation of Apollos. What does that mean? It means that the emperor wanted people to know that he was the manifestation of the invisible Apollos, even though Apollos was a real god. Why did he want that? Because Apollos was the son of Zeus. So he was known as the son of God. And so here we find why Christ starts out by saying, I'm the son of God. Don't you put Apollos as the son of God. I'm the son of God. Apollos was known as an archer. He was a great archer. In Greek, there's a city, or Greece, there's a city called Delphi. Delphi was revered around the world, even down into Egypt in the Middle East. And there was a god, the snake god. They call him a python god, just to make it simple. And he took his archer and he shot a bow and he was able to kill that. And he took the city of Delphi. And Delphi, had a oracle there that became his oracle. She was a priestess, and she was well respected. And so he was well known in Greek as the god that killed the serpent and then took over his domain. Now, you can see the similarities in Scripture between Christ bruising the head of the serpent and then banishing the serpent and killing the serpent. And when they killed the serpent, he fell down into an abyss and began to free fall. This is like Satan being cast at the end into a bottomless pit. And so there's so many similarities between this. He was also not only known as the God, Son of God, but he was also the God of prophecy. And the Bible says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It specifically says that. And if you read through the seven churches, Apollos, even though he's not mentioned by name in those churches, it's obviously that that deity is in the mind of the author as he writes in certain segments. Even throughout the book of Revelation, do we find the bottomless pit where Apollos is the name of one of the angels in a connection to that. Paul was very aware of the demonic world and the worship to these demons that are here. And so, John was very much aware of what was going on. And so he wrote, this is a good preacher. He got down where they were living and he talked about real life situations that were taking place in the world that they lived. And so he was telling them, I'm the Son of God. Now, Apollos was also known as the God that healed sicknesses and diseases or could cast judgment. And so he's known as that. He was also and is also, if you read Greek mythology, Apollos is also the God of life and he is the sun god, the God of light. Now, he's also the God of truth. I mean, he had a quiver full of titles and areas that he represented. And these people in Thyatira, they made him the patron god of their city, and they worshiped him, and he was over all the guilds, and the Christians were going through that, and Jezebel was seducing them to be connected with this. And God starts his little conversation with them. He says, I am the Son of God. I want to establish one thing. There's not two sons of God. I'm not one of the sons of God. Artemis and Apollos, both the sons of God. No, no, no. It don't work that way. I'm the only Son of God. I am the divinity of the Almighty. I'm the image of the invisible God. And don't ever confuse me with all these gods around. And we have found in some nations, and I remember many times in India explaining Jesus, and people accepted Jesus, but they didn't accept him as the one and only God. They accepted him as one of the gods because they had 133 million gods. And so it was a new God, but they could accept him and still be connected to some of their old religions. And once I figured out what was going on, I began to teach on the oneness of God wherever I went and teach on the Shema and show that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not just a God, but the living true God. And here he's making that statement. And I'm not just one of the gods of the pantheon, but I am the Son of God. I am the living God, the only God. It is me that has true divinity. It is me that has true deity. And I want you to understand that. And so there was this God that was being serviced with some of the other gods that were connected to it. And so John is writing, and we got a spiritual problem that is going on here in this place. And John, he looks at it, he says, I'm going to deal with that. Now, really, I could spend weeks on this one passage. We could talk about the history. We could talk about the meaning of the name, how it connects. We could go through it. I don't have time. I've got just a few minutes, but I want to end up in this area of spirituality. What you got to understand is that every one of these churches were dealing with temples with false gods. Ephesus had the god Diana. Remember, Paul had such a revival, they brought their works and their books and their curious arts, and they burnt them. And the people cried out for 3 hours, "Great is the god Dionysus," the guild that made all these false gods, the workers and the union that was put together to make this. They saw their business dwindling before their eyes as Paul was converting the world, and so they begin to have a great uproar. And then we go to Smyrna, and we find there are several there, and we find where that was the first temple built to a living emperor that was there. We go to Pergamos, and we find the great altar of Zeus. We find Apuleius, which is the healing god, the snake god that had the temple with it. And then we come here, and he starts, "I'm the son of God," and we realize that the patron god of that city is Apollos. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is that every one of these Christians back then were battling against demon spirits that were manifest in deities that were in the Greek pantheists that the Romans assimilated, sometimes changed their name through the Latin from the Greek, but were the same gods, worshipped in the same places, and honored and reserved them. This book that we preach from, called the Word of God, and this church that was born in the fires of Acts, when God poured the Holy Ghost out upon them on that day, and cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them, it's still the same church. And you need to understand that spirits never die. People die, and there's generation after generation after generation, but there's not generation after generation after generation of demon powers. But spirits never die, and the spirits that lived in that era of time may not have a temple in our city of Apollos or Artemis or of Tiberius or Zeus, but those same demon powers are alive and influencing people. And if our nation was ever under attack, it's as if hell has risen up with a fury and unleashed these demon powers. And people are trying to deal psychologically with the mess that is going on in the United States of America, the mess that is going on in their homes, the mess that is going on in their marriages, the mess that is going on in their body. And they get so intellectual and they get so naturally and carnally minded that they don't realize that we are in a battle against spiritual beings that hate the church. And Jesus said that the gates of hell. Why did he choose the gates of hell? Because the gates symbolize the place where the business and the business transactions between those outside the city and those inside the city took place. And so I want to tell you, Jesus said that not because he was trying to find a little cute phrase to coin that we could preach about, but he wanted you to understand the strategies and the plans and the business of hell when the church would rise up to where they should be, would not prevail against his church. And if the hell is prevailing against the church, something is wrong with the position of the church. It's nothing wrong with God. He is the head of the church, and all things have been put under his feet. But if it's not under his feet, it's because the church is too comfortable and at ease in Zion. And we have got to wake up and shake ourselves from the slumber. We are sometimes like that of a lost and a bewildered person that is meandering around trying to find our way. But we got to get back to the old apostolic way and understand that we are fighting spirits that are old spirits, demon powers that have come from all around the world with the people that have come to this nation. Now, I know people don't believe in that, but when people come from foreign countries where they have false gods, them demons get on the plane and fly with them. They get on the ships and come across the ocean with them. And when they get off, you just see the face and you just see the color of the skin. You just see the ethnic. You just see where they're from. But they got demons they brought with them. And then you think that this is a battle with all of that. What's really going on? We're in a battle against a spiritual force that has conglomerated all of its forces from different parts of the earth to bring down this great nation. And we're fighting demons. But worse than the nation under attack. And I love this country. But worse than this nation being under attack It is the church is under attack. And the church is somehow in many places and many people blinded to what is actually taking place in the realm of the Spirit. And John was so concerned when he wrote this letter, he said to each one of you churches, I'm going to address you what God tells me. And God started out with each one. He said, I am the one with a two-edged sword. I am the Son of God. He is conflicting, or he is confronting these deities, these patron deities that are in these cities and the other deities that work with them. And he is showing his supremacy over all that is there that is called God. And we've got to understand that, yes, God is what he is, and he is greater than all these powers. But in every one of these things, he said, I want you to hear what the Spirit has to say. I want you to overcome. I don't want you just to go through life ignorant of what's taking place, but I want you to understand you're in a battle, and you got to deal with things when they get out of check. You're in a place where you've got the Nicolaitans that have been talking around, and you're in a place where you have those that are of the synagogue of Satan, and you're in a place where you got those that are connected to the prophet of Baal, and you're with those that are connected to the teachings of Jezebel. What's he saying? He's saying, wake up, church, and understand that there's an invasion into your doctrine. There's an invasion into your worship. There's an invasion into your spirituality. And it's not just people, but it's the demon forces that are behind those people, that are driving those people. And that's why the church has got to pray. The church has got to get into the Word. The church has got to be a spiritual entity. We are not designed to operate under the system of the world. We are in the world. There is a system of the world that Satan is the god of. He doesn't own the soil. He doesn't own the stars. He doesn't own the moon. He doesn't own the sun. He doesn't own the mountains and the rivers. But he owns and controls the system of the people that are on this. The Bible says the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Psalms is very clear that Satan doesn't own any of that. But yet he is the god of this world. What's that mean? It means that he's in control of the system, the operating system. It's like having a computer. And you put a platform on there, an operating system. If you have Mac, you have your operating system. If you have a PC, you have an operating system on there. He doesn't own the computer, but he owns the operating system that the humans are being under the umbrella of and being controlled with. And the church is in the world. We can't help it. We got human. We got flesh. But he is not the God of us. And his kingdom is not our kingdom. And his ways are not our ways. And the church has got to come alive again and realize that we are the only force that has the power to come against the darkness that is ever present and spreading. And if we don't do our part, there will be great, great darkness, greater than we have ever seen, spread across this earth, trying to put out the light of Christ. But if the church will get back to what brought us into this, what kept us through this, and get back to walking in the Word, walking in faith, walking in prayer, walking in spirituality, and understand, I realize that some people see a devil under every rock and a demon around every corner. And they've made a mess of the spirit world with all of their nonsense. And they've turned some good Christians off because they're kooky. They're nutcases. I've met some of them. And everything is a devil, everything is a demon, everything is evil, da da da. If you're so spiritual, why don't you see an angel once in a while? Why don't you hear the voice of God once in a while? Why do you just have to hear devils all the time? But there's people among us that are supposed to be spiritual, and all they see are devils, and all they hear is the voice of Satan, and they're always talking about the devil this and the devil that. And it's made normal people that want to be spiritual back away from it. But let me tell you something. Just because we got some nutcases among us, and just because we got some kooks in our midst that can't see anything but the devil and are always talking about all this goofy stuff, it doesn't make this real spirit realm any less real. And it doesn't make the need for spiritual warfare and a church that is sane in mind, normal, not a kook, but normal people, to get a hold of what's happening and say, devil, this ain't going to happen. You're not going to get away with this. We're going to have revival in this community. You're not going to get away with all of this hate and ugliness that you're trying to bring on, and the darkness that you're trying. This is our territory, because wherever the child of God is, then that property belongs to him. We take it back. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Not just in heaven. Some people think, when I get to heaven, hey, buddy, it's a long way to heaven if the Lord doesn't come right away for some of you. You got to do some battle here on earth, and you got to claim some territory back now. And these Christians, he was getting on to me, said, I'm pretty upset with you that have suffered this woman to perverseness, because you lose your power when you try to mingle the world and the church together. You lose your ability to fight and to war when you try and bring it all together and make a marriage. It doesn't work. And so unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. It didn't mean they didn't understand the realm of the spirit. What it meant is they did not embrace and become and live the teachings of this Jezebel woman that was speaking for Satan, an oracle for the devil. And he said, there's some of you, you don't have that doctrine. You haven't embraced that kind of teaching. You're still from the old school. You know what Paul preached to you. You know what I have preached to you. You know what Christ has taught us. And you've not embraced that nonsense. You're still a child of God. He said, I won't put any other burden upon you. It's enough burden to deal with the demonic powers without having to have all this other junk out there. You just hold fast till I come. That's what he said. He said, you hold fast, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. I want to tell you, God is expecting something from the church. When he comes back, he expects there to be somebody that's holding on and has not allowed Jezebel and all the filth out there to get into the church. I got to close here. I know I'm going over, but I want to tell you, Christian Life Center, and you that are part of our listening audience, the world doesn't know it, but their only help is you. The devil knows it, and he's doing everything he can to discourage us, to get us busy with things in life that won't amount to a hill of beans when we get to eternity, and to our mind so it's divided. And what we need to do as a church, we've had a break. We've had COVID-19. We had a 2-week mandatory that's turned into almost 3 months. Not everybody, but many people got a little bit of rest, at least those first 2 weeks. Some of the nations went a little slower. They need to get back to doing something. Because an idle mind is the devil's workshop, and we're seeing that in this nation right now. But it also affects the church when we get idle. And we need to get back. So we're going into summer. And I want to tell you, as a church, we need to make this a different summer than we've had in a long time. This needs to be a summer of spirituality, where we are praying, where we are fasting. Yeah, I said fasting. That means going without food. praying in the Spirit. Getting into the Word so our faith is growing up, till there's miracles, signs, and wonders. You know, on a dark night, what a ship looks for when they know they're close to the shore and the rocks, they look for a light. And if you want to wreck a ship, you put the light out. And if you want to wreck the people you love in this community, you put the spiritual light out. But if you'll build the fire a little bigger, you'll put some more prayers and some more fastings. You'll confess the Word and read the Word and get more spiritual and get into God like you've never been into God. You will put a light on so big that we'll save thousands of lives from the shores of destruction that Satan has planned to go to hell with him. And we'll drive back the forces of hell. And so I'm encouraging you, start getting up in the morning. We talked about it several weeks ago. Get up in the morning, have prayer. Come home, have prayer. Get in your Word. Talk about the Scripture. Listen to the Bible on your CDs or your MP4s or your whatever you play through your house. Instead of music, start pumping the Word into your house. God be with us in the name of Jesus. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, that you would let what I preach tonight, taught tonight, get a hold of us as a church, as a people, as your chosen ones. And that there would be a change that would begin to take place. I feel it in my soul, God. I feel it burning in my heart tonight. And I'm asking you, God, that you will do a mighty work in our midst. And God, that you'll begin to call us. Deep calleth to the deep. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman whom God chooses to approach. God, would you put the golden scepter down in the realm of the Spirit for our souls to see that we might be drawn by the Spirit to you. In the name of Jesus, God, I'm asking you to release a call to prayer upon your people. God, even if some of us are further away where it's a faint little heartbeat, breathe upon us. Breathe upon us until the flame leaps in our heart again. Stir us. Give us a hunger, God. If there's one great gift we need today, it's a new hunger. It's a fresh hunger. It's a greater desire for you. And I'm asking you, God, that you'll move. There's a work for you, and God, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. If you're praying with me, just say it right now. Say, God, I'm going to be part of what you're doing. Amen. I'm going to be part of it. Jesus, I'm going to pray more. I want you to use me. I'm surrendering to you. Tell the Lord that right now in your homes. God, take me and use me. Take me and use me, God. I want to be part of the great wave of the Holy Ghost that's going to hit this world one more time. I want to be part of the great Holy Ghost revival that's getting ready to come. I want to be part of the great move of God that's building the momentum, God. Don't leave me out, but include me. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Lord, open our eyes to what I've taught. I just give a little bit tonight, but I pray, God, you would help us to see and understand and speak to our hearts and use us, God, and keep us to Sunday and let us be powerfully used of God throughout the next few days. God's putting a call out. I feel it going out right now. I feel the call of God going out. God is building an army in these end times. God is building a church that is going to march through the land. And we in Stockton, California, Christian Life Center in this region are going to be part of the work of God and his manifestation in this end time. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. If you're at home, would you just speak in tongues for a little bit? I'm going to ask the music if you'd play and Brother Fitzpatrick, Brother Josh, they just play and sing a little bit. But don't just turn it off and say, oh, church is over. But take a few moments. Make some commitment to God. Talk to the Lord. Draw close to Him. Say, God, I gotta get stirred back up. I gotta get back. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God bless you, saints. God bless you. God is with us. God is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ has hold in our hand. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Cross and be willing to say yes.